Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. How is your life different since you believe in God? Well, we're so familiar with the question asked that way. Let me ask it differently. How would your life be different today if you didn't believe in God? I don't mean for you to answer that question in terms of the church activities of your faith. I'm thinking about, well, the rest of your life. Do you live the way you do because of God? Or is your life largely the flow of wants and choices that establish spheres of comfort and security, and all coded with enough Christian vocabulary to make it appear legitimate or even righteous? Just think if you could go back to the Hebrew Christians and to those examples of living faith in this book and ask them the same question. Ask Abraham, Enoch, and as we will this morning, Moses. Do you think that they would have an answer? It's probably different from most of us today. Does it ever strike you how different God-pleasing living looks from the way we tend to live? How would Noah answer that question? How would Abraham and Sarah, for believing in God, dramatically changed their lives? Going back, particularly for Noah, was not an option. It's not an in their mind, an open option, because of they thought much of the greatness that was ahead. You know, biblical ministry emphasizes the power of God through face-to-face ministry of the Word to change lives. In our text are little snapshots of crises in which people find themselves needing help. Ungodly authorities demanding sinful actions, the temptations of fleeting pleasures, the hesitancy to move forward in obedience in the face of danger and risk, and simple trust in God and the gospel when everything is at stake. These are life situations in which Christians struggle, sin, suffer, and sometimes seek for help. How do Christians today meet crises in their life? What do you do in the crucial moments when life-changing choices may be being made? When life is just too hard, or the choices appear to be too unsettling, do we seek the temporary substitute and sometimes soul-destroying offerings of the world? Our author wants us to see how faith encounters crisis. In the life of Moses, we are shown how believing God and treasuring Christ enables us to meet these crises, and meeting crises with faith and believing obedience is how ultimately Christ is magnified, and how in this life saints are matured. Now, I'm struck by how each of these crises come because of Egypt. You could almost title this paragraph, "The Problem of Egypt." Don't miss this. Egypt in the Bible largely represents the allurements and the entrapments of the world. That is, its values and its promises. The problem of Egypt, the problem of the world, is that it attempts, Paul says, to pour us into its mold, to ensnare us with its power, to entice us with its baubles. And so we need counsel, and we need correction, and we need God's Word, and we need God's people. And yes, you need preaching. like this. For that is what helps people to believe God like these people do. And so, as we think about the transforming power of seeing God, think about its loving wisdom. In verse 23, Hebrews 11, the faith of Moses' parents enabled them to deal with the sinful commands of evil kings. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, it's not Moses' faith, obviously. It's his parents' faith. Because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, notice it's loving wisdom in risk-taking love. They will not kill him because they see how beautiful children are. They know they cannot kill the child, and their heart is knit in love to this child. So in utter disregard for the danger to themselves, they spare him and do not kill him. They are not afraid of the Pharaoh for themselves. They face life and risk death by faith. Can I be so radical as to say, by faith, they disobey the king? By faith, they hide their child. By faith, they will not commit murder, infanticide of their child. They do that by faith. So what is being believed and desired here that moves for such risk-taking, child-hiding obedience? Well, first, the child is wanted and desired as a gift from God. The baby stirs his parents' heart so that they will move to hide him. They are motivated by simple human love for a beautiful child. There is nothing wrong with that. There is everything right about that. Second, they believe God in such a way that they do not fear what the Pharaoh threatens for themselves. Such confidence in God is the fruit of believing in the sovereign governance of God over all. They may live in Egypt, but they live in a world not where the Pharaoh is big, but where God is great. And the Pharaoh may say, turn in your firstborn sons so that we may kill him, or sending nursemaids out to Jewish people to do the job for them. And by faith, they believe in a great God. And they see a beautiful child. And they're hiding at huge risk to themselves. So we see it's risk-taking love, love for God and love for this child. But we also see it in reasonable wisdom. They do hide him. This is where faith and courage and wisdom all meet together. In fact, we're going to find faith and wisdom meeting all through this text. This is not an expression of a lack of faith. Faith does not say we're not going to kill him, but we're going to leave him exposed so that somebody else can. Wisdom says, no, we're not going to, neither is anyone else, if we can possibly help it. Here is faith acting in wisdom. So we may love the lost in Africa and Burma and choose to go there in total disregard of the danger ourselves, but we still give our children vaccinations. We may show love by working in an AIDS clinic, but we still wear surgical gloves. In fact, lots of them. And there may be tension between these two, but there is no contradiction. Believing God means that we will risk ourselves for the sake of love and take all the precautions wisdom calls for in a fallen and sinful world. Faith may take great risk, but faith is not acting foolishly. And this is a good and clear word to many who struggle with danger, and sometimes real and sometimes imagined. Many Christians all over the world face life like this every day. Yet they obey God and they hope in Him. And some Christians, even in the relative ease of our culture, seem overwhelmed and stricken with anxiety and panic attacks. And the contrast is quite simply in what they believe to be true of God. Distorted, diminished, deficient views of God will produce anxiety and fear and disobedience and trembling. It will not produce the kind of faith, in spite of danger to yourself, will act wisely on behalf of someone loved. Do you hear me? So Moses and parents move in love and wisdom to hide him. But then there is the enabling power of seeing God, and we see it in its purifying power in verses 24 to 26, because now we take this same babe and see him many years later. Now, I want us to sort of take a deep breath before we reflect together on this text. More and more, understanding this text has become a focal point for the kind of decisions that we make. Verses 24 to 26, our author, well, he preaches, but then writes, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And notice the crisis, verse 24. Our author connects this with the general theme of maturing saints by showing us that when Moses grew up, he faced this. From our study of the Old Testament, we know that Moses would have been approaching 40 when these events unfolded. Moses reached a point where he had to be identified either as an Egyptian because he was the Pharaoh's grandson, or be identified as one of the Jews, the slaves, the downtrodden, the aliens. And by default, he could just go on living as he had. He had all the privilege. He was probably headed toward becoming the ruler of Egypt. He was, after all, Pharaoh's grandson. He had all its education, all its wealth, all its place, all its power and preeminence. Here it is. And boy, can you hear all of the excuses and reasons to stay, rather than going, "These are my people." He had grown up in their house. He had attended their schools. He spoke their language. He wore their clothes. But he came to a point in his life where he had to make a choice. And here's the choice in verse 25. Moses turned his back on palace and throne to chose to be known as one of the slave people. He turned his back on power and prestige and privilege and position and even pleasure to choose to be persecuted and mistreated along with the hated of his society. You see what kind of choice this was and still can be for us. For the Jews of the day to which this was written, it was a real choice. Will I take a public stand and identify with those who are in prison at the risk of losing everything? Will I do that? Moses did. Well, the problem for us today is that too many have simply Christianized Egypt. There's no real choice now because the passing pleasures of Egypt are actually wrongly labeled as, well, Christian. Christians have not turned away from these things, but rather are actively pursuing them with their hearts and with their lives and are sort of appalled at messages like this. What can you possibly be talking about? And the fact that you cannot imagine what that is telling on its own. Make no mistake, sin is pleasurable. Sometimes Christians portray sin in such a way that real people doing real sins recognize as stupid and false. Sin brings pleasure and satisfaction and delight. Otherwise, there'd be no real attraction. Only the most perverted people would sin. But choosing to turn away from the pleasures of sin sometimes means choosing to embrace suffering and ridicule and misunderstanding. It might mean, well, bricks without straw and terrible taskmaster and deadly threats to children. And sometimes it means choices that we simply will not make. Often this choice is the one Jesus points to in regards to money. But it may involve sex or computers or career or sports or children or maybe spending just to keep up appearances. So what are the fundamental motivation that drives Moses and hopefully our choice? You see the cause in verse 26. What would motivate this kind of choice in anyone's life? It seems to me that this essential motivation determines which choice we will make. Because Moses had done some spiritual accounting. He considered or reckoned that humiliation with Christ was more valuable than all of the treasures of Egypt. He treasured and valued Christ more than the riches of sin in Egypt. This is a potent verse. First, it tells us that men and women and families who choose to pursue the passing pleasures of wealth and privilege and power and materialism and sin do not prize Jesus. Our author and much of the New Testament simply places those on opposite sides of those choices. You cannot, not that you ought not, you cannot choose God and serve God and money. It's not possible. And the attempt to do so causes what? In the context, talk to me. Worry, anxiety, panic attacks. Our sophisticated Christianity, where simplicity and sacrifice are not valued, simply exposes us as esteeming ourselves more than we treasure Christ. What have you sacrificed for Jesus? What was loving Jesus? What has loving Jesus and living for Jesus and treasuring Him actually ever really cost you? It tells us that men and women and families who love and treasure and trust Jesus value even disgrace for His name more than the comforts and pleasures and ease that this sad, sorry, sick culture offers us. This is what motivates people to leave the comfort of home and embrace the danger and difficulty of mission. It's what drives people to simplify and sacrifice for the sake of Christ. It measures our strength, it matures our souls, and ultimately it magnifies our Savior. Well, where is faith in all of this? How does all this simply not become another manifestation of legalism and works? How does it not just become checkbox stuff? He was looking ahead to His reward. He was not gripped by the worth and value of what He was turning away from. He was gazing with delighted desire on a higher and heavenly reward. And our author tells us, though it is hard to understand how, but he treasured Christ. I don't know how clear all this was in his own mind. It is stupendous that he was driven by treasuring Christ in an age when there was no scripture as of yet. So what is wrong with us? Well, here we are, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses and having the full and final scriptures in our own language and vernacular, and we find ourselves besotted with the momentary passing, with the momentary and the passing. Reward? What? The ministry of counseling is often dealing with people who have failed to trust and to treasure Jesus and now are in the harvest of sinful choices And some of you, even this week, are going to face a crisis in which this choice will be at the center. You will have choices to make that will show what you treasure. May God grace us to see the reward that awaits us in heaven, and may that treasure be God Himself. And so we see its persevering vision, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, what we have here appears on its surface to be a contradiction. In Exodus 2, verses 14 to 15, Moses himself writes that he is afraid because of the fact that he had killed the slave master, that what he had done would now become public knowledge. What the text says. He was afraid. In verse 15, there is an attempt on his life by the Pharaoh, and he flees. Yet Hebrew tells us that he left Egypt not fearing God's wrath, but rather seeing the unseen God. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, notice first of all his circumstance. Understand that this situation is how he chose to be identified with Israel instead of Egypt. He had killed an Egyptian while defending his own. He confronted two Israelites who were fighting, but their challenge to him caused him to fear his killing would be made public. Yet when Pharaoh moves to punish him, he flees. According to Hebrews, he flees not in fear, but in faith. I believe that Hebrews tells us that there is actually something happening between Exodus 2, verses 14 and 15. And what is happening there is faith. The situation he has got himself into is causing fear. In other words, it's wise to know if someone's trying to kill you. But by faith he flees. Why? Because in fleeing, he has identified himself with God's people. Well, how? Well, because he had committed himself to a course in which he is going to endure. What he has chosen in verses 24 to 26, he will endure. He will endure by faith, and he will flee because beyond the immediacy of the wrath of Pharaoh is the greatness of God, the God he loves and treasures. And he spends another 40 years learning, living, and loving this God until God sends him back at 80 years old. What was at first fear was turned into faith because of the enabling power of seeing God in its circumstances. And finally, it's saving protection, verse 28. Now, imagine for a moment, we were told that all over this county, that on a certain evening, a massive cloud of poisonous gas is going to go over our state. All we have to do is to purchase a simple mask and wear it on that evening, and we would be safe. Now, first, it's very evident, you've got to believe the warning, and you've got to believe the solution. This is what Israel was faced on a certain evening those long years ago. Verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood because Moses was what? The firstborn. So that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Well, first, notice there is a sacrificial requirement. Putting on the mask would be an act of ordinary belief. It's easy to see why masks are required in the presence of gas, right? It doesn't take an awful lot of reasoning power to connect those two things. But the sacrifice of a lamb and the sprinkling of blood on doorposts would be an act of God-given faith. The saving protection of a slain lamb comes to those who believe God's warning words and act on it. And it wasn't just Israelites, it was Egyptians. And Egyptians did. Because we know that when Israel left, there were Egyptians who went with them. This verse is full of allusions to the cross. There's blood and wrath and firstborns slain. There is faith in lambs and sprinkled blood. But most of all, there is a hiding place from the wrath of God. We no longer celebrate Passover, for the Paschal Lamb has come. We celebrate the cross and the Lord's table. In the saving work of Christ, I, by faith, hide myself from the wrath of God against me, a sinner. And though I tremble, I do not fear, for God's own beloved firstborn has died in my place. Well, that's stunning. There are times when faith faces a dangerous threat and is motivated by great love, acts with wisdom, and hides an infant boy. And there are times when faith faces a dangerous threat and, motivated by loving a great God, acts with wisdom and flees the wrath of the king. And there are times when faith faces a dangerous threat and, motivated by God's provision, acts with trembling trust and simply obeys and is safe. See, these are important lessons for people in the midst of trouble. No matter what the varieties of situations and the character of the danger, faith is the essence and the evidence of what we believe and what we want. We will act, driven by our treasures and by our trusts. We will need wisdom to act by faith, and not always the same way in the face of the same danger. And so, it's steadying victory, verse 29. By Moses' faith, it is Moses' faith that is spoken of by here. He is the one who comes to God and receives the instructions. He is the one who stretches out the rod. It is God whose power opens the way in the water and on the dry land, verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted the same, were drowned. The text communicates none of the desperation of the moment. There's a sea ahead and an enemy behind. What do we do now? Will we go to God and believe and do what He says? It may not be the parting of the Red Sea or even the Mississippi River, but we will walk through right in the midst of great trouble with calm assurance. And then there is an absolute destruction, and this is what awaits those who do not believe. And just as Egypt plunged after God's people in arrogance and sinful pride, as was swept away under the billows of God's powerful wrath, so there will come a day where sin and sinners will be utterly judged. By faith, my eyes can see the scenes described in Scripture, and their doom is sure, and their damnation is just. But there is a Paschal Lamb, there is one who has been slain, there is a firstborn who has died to hide and shield and save you from God. By believing and trusting God, going through the Red Sea was no different than walking home. So how do we meet the crises and live lives of believing obedience that shine with treasuring of Christ? We will always choose risk-taking love in the face of danger, while exercising prudence and wisdom in the midst of a fallen world. And so I go and teach and preach where it is forbidden, and we are careful and cautious and take precautions. And when it goes wrong, we try to trust, be calm, and wait on God, and hope that we get to go home to wives, and if not, that we'll go home to God. We will choose sacrifice and shame rather than the passing pleasures of sin, because we value Christ above riches in whatever form those riches may take. And we will choose to endure because we see the invisible and are looking ahead to the one who is our very great reward, that is, our God. And we will choose to live by grace, trusting always in the provision of the cross to meet the need of sin and sanctification. And we will choose to believe God in an obeying way, so that we have an assured calm, even in the midst of enormous difficulty and danger. Does every choice you have made in this week past and this month past show how you treasure and trust Jesus? And what about this coming week? Let's pray. Father, we hear texts like this, and sometimes we just say, this is so not my life. And maybe you have granted to us just the grace and the greatness of a life with relatively little trouble and hardship and difficulty. But I pray that our hearts would be stirred up to be ready, even in the darkest hour, in the darkest moment, in the hardest trial. And may we, in our relative ease, and in the hardships that we do face now, begin the practice of an enduring faith that treasures you above all things and trusts you in all things, and so walks calmly and with awesome steadiness. Please, God, make it so for your glory.